Later this morning, we're going to be having our annual meeting after we have some brunch. And as is our custom, we've on those particular days when we've had our annual meeting, we've spent a little time in God's Word with a brief sermon followed by a time of testimony so you can testify to what God has done in and around your life in this past year, and we'll continue that. I will try to be brief. I try to be brief every week, and I'm not all that successful. But I will try to be brief. But I always like to talk about something that relates to the church and what the church is. I think that's always a good reminder, especially on a week that we have our annual meeting. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? There's a few verses I want to call your attention to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, last week in our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel, we read these words in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus looked at them, his religious elite opponents, but Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus uses a picture of a stone, of a chief cornerstone in a building, to demonstrate the impact he will have on those who reject him. I think it's interesting that Peter uses the same picture of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you take a look in the middle of verse 7 and into verse 8, Peter says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So Peter quotes the same passage of Scripture, uses the same picture of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he begins painting that picture a verse and a half earlier. So let me go back to verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It reads like this: "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" He quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where God is chastising the leaders of Israel who forsook God to put their trust in false gods. And God also reveals that he's going to begin a new construction process that is going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, those who trust false gods are going to be very disappointed. But those who trust this cornerstone will not be disappointed. He says in verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Jesus is that stone, and he is precious because he is the one who secures salvation for us. But not everybody sees Jesus as precious. Verse 8 continues, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Just as Jesus alluded to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, so Peter alludes to it as well, and he points out that you can't reject Jesus without paying a high price. And so he continues in verse 8, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Those who fail to respond to the chief cornerstone are in for trouble. They're going to stumble over him, or they're going to get crushed by him. Now, Jesus uses the the picture of him as a cornerstone in Luke chapter 20 that we looked at last week to emphasize his impact on those who reject him. Peter, in the verses that we just read, also uses the picture of Jesus as a cornerstone to emphasize the impact that he will have on those who reject him. But the difference is that when Jesus quotes from Isaiah, he's only emphasizing the impact that he has as a cornerstone on unbelievers. What Peter does is not only does he emphasize the impact that Jesus has as a cornerstone on those who reject him, but he also talks about the positive impact that Jesus has as a cornerstone on those who welcome him, those who trust him, those who believe in him. And he does, and Peter does that in the verses that precede the section we just read and the verses that follow the section that we just read. So, how does Jesus as a cornerstone impact believers? The chapter begins, 1 Peter chapter 2, begins with Peter calling us to grow in respect to salvation. And the growth he has in mind, as you look at the context and the verses that flow from it, his emphasis is not so much on individual growth, you and I growing individually, as much as it is us growing corporately, growing as a group, growing as a body. Although he doesn't use the body imagery here that Paul would use in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses different imagery. This is the imagery he uses, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter uses the analogy of a temple. He says Jesus and believers are stones. We just happen to be living stones. A being likened to a stone is not always flattering. You never want to be a wide receiver playing on a football team and being described as having hands of stone. You never want to be a student and be described by your teacher as having rocks in your head. It's not always a flattering picture. But when we're likened to stones and Jesus is likened to stones in this passage, it's a very positive thing. And both Jesus and us, we are likened to living stones. When we come to Jesus, we become part of a great building project. The word for stone that he uses here is usually the word for stone that's used of a fashion stone, a piece of stone that's been chiseled and shaped to fit just so in a particular spot. In verses 6 and 7, Peter will identify Jesus as a cornerstone. It's the most important stone in the building. Last week we talked about different options as to what particular stone is mine. I think, as I mentioned last week, that he has in mind a cornerstone. That's the main foundation stone that is laid first. And wherever you lay that stone, in whatever direction you lay that stone, that's going to determine the whole course of the building. You put that stone down, it starts the whole process, and the building goes out from there. It joins two walls. It is crucial. It's the most important stone in the building. Jesus is that chief cornerstone. And he's a living stone, as it was referred to in verse 4. I think it's also neat. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter refers to us being born again to a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, he refers to the living Word of God. And now here in chapter 2, he refers to Jesus as a living stone. Pretty exciting stuff. We are, though our hope is unrealized completely yet, it's not totally been realized, it's alive. We have a living hope. We serve a living Savior and who's given us life. In the minds of many, Jesus was worthy of rejection. But in the sight of God, Jesus was not the stone to be rejected, but he was choice. And he was precious. And they rejected him, but he rose from the grave. And he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father. And he's become the cornerstone of the church. He is the beginning of a great building project. And it's neat that not only is Jesus referred to a living stone, but each and every one of us who is a believer is referred to as a living stone. Verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice." When we come to the living Christ, he imparts life to us, and we become living stones, and we're part of this great living building project. We're being built up into a new temple. Everybody knew about a temple in that day. Everybody had a temple. Every religion had a temple. They were made of these big granite stones. And Peter says, God's building a new temple, not with stones of granite, but with living stones, with people. The picture that Peter paints here is a corporate one. His emphasis is on the picture of us as a whole, as being fellow believers who are joined together, all part of this great building. We not only form a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, he says we also form a holy priesthood. He says, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. The picture of a spiritual house or a temple pictures our nature. We are a group that is indwelt by God's Spirit. But when he likens us to a priesthood, he's speaking about our function. We serve as priests. Everybody knew what priests were. Priests had an in with God. And they had a great privilege. They had access to God. They had a great responsibility. They would offer sacrifices to God. And Peter says that we are a priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. We're set apart to God. Just for him, just to do his work, just to be like him. There were lots of priests running around who weren't holy priests. Matter of fact, much of the stuff that they did was totally contrary to the character and nature of God. But not us. We form a holy priesthood. We're set apart to God. And what do we do as priests? He says, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The fact that he describes our sacrifices as spiritual, he may be contrasting those sacrifices to the sacrifices that the priests in the Old Testament would make that were primarily material sacrifices. Animals, or grain, or incense, things like that. Or he may be saying that those sacrifices are spiritual in the fact that they come from spiritually energized people. But in either case, he says, what we're doing is we are, as priests, we are offering to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only difference is there's one sacrifice that we don't offer, that Old Testament priests and pagan priests would offer, and that was sacrifices for sin. We don't offer sacrifices for sin because Jesus offered, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, one sacrifice for all time. The sacrifices we offer don't come from a desire to have our sins forgiven. All our sacrifices come from the fact that we have been forgiven and that we have this great standing with God. And because of that, we offer all these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, I wish Peter had taken the time to elaborate on what those sacrifices were. Peter, give me some examples. What are the sacrifices? He doesn't do it here, but I think we have enough information from other passages of Scripture that we could suggest the kinds of things that he has in mind. What kinds of sacrifices does he have in mind? He probably has in mind something like prayer. Do you ever think of prayer as a sacrifice? God does. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And verse 4 says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Both incense and the prayers, he says, are like sacrifices that are going up to God. Every time that we pray, we are offering a sacrifice to God. We are acting as a royal priesthood. What else can we do to offer spiritual sacrifices to God? Praise and thanksgiving are also offerings that we give to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him, Jesus, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Whenever we praise God, whenever we thank God, regardless of the setting, and regardless of the means, if we're thanking God or praising God through a song that we're singing, what we're doing is we are offering up a sacrifice to God. If we're testifying at work to something God has done in our life, and we're offering praise and thanks, what we're doing while we're at work is we're offering up praise and thanksgiving to God. Those are some of the sacrifices that we as a priesthood offer up to him. How else do we offer sacrifices to God? By doing good and sharing. The very next verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 13 verse 16 says this, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Whenever we do something good for another person, whenever we change that tire for them or give them a ride somewhere or help them with their homework or help them with a financial need or send money to the Craneses to help with their health expenses, with Russ's health expenses, when we support our missionaries, when we do things like that, what we're doing is we are acting as a royal priesthood and we are offering sacrifices up to God. We're studying in ABF, we're studying Philippians. And Paul likens a gift that the Philippians gave him to a sacrifice. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, he describes their gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What other sacrifices do... Oh, I'm sorry, we already mentioned that one. And another sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice that we offer to God is the fruit of our evangelism, the fruit of our witness. Paul describes himself in this way in Romans chapter 15, in verse 16, he says, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm having this ministry to the Gentiles so that as the Holy Spirit invades their lives, they will become a sacrifice to you. When we share our faith and see people in our family and outside our family coming to faith in Christ, in essence, what we're doing is we're offering a sacrifice up to God that is pleasing to him. That's the way Paul viewed converts, and that's the way we should view people who come to faith in Jesus. And that's why we have missionaries who are going out, and that's why we share our faith with our neighbors and everybody else, because we want to offer God that spiritual sacrifice. Perhaps the most all-inclusive way to describe the offering that we give to God is our very lives. We are not only living stones, we are living sacrifices. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. It's amazing how many times you see those words used throughout Scripture. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Our lives are to be lived as a living sacrifice. That gives meaning to everything that we do. Everything that we do and say and all our attitudes, all of it should be done as a sacrifice to God. We're living stones and living sacrifices. And all our sacrifices are to be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way our sacrifices are acceptable. Unless we've been cleansed by Jesus, everything that we offer Him has been tainted by our sin. But because of what Jesus has done for us, what we offer now is acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done for us. Our sacrifices are acceptable because God accepted His sacrifice for us. We are part of this great building program. We're living stones being joined with this great cornerstone, and we're becoming a royal priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God. I mean, you may think, you know, man, the job I have is a dead end. My life seems to be so boring. What am I doing that's significant? Well, I don't know. Maybe there are things about your job that aren't very nice, but I do know that if you're a Christian, you may not look at that one little area of your life as that job as being terribly exciting, but if you see it in light of the big picture of who you are, you're part of a temple. You are part of a royal priesthood. And that one little area of your life, you're living it in light of the fact that you're part of this great building program, and that should redeem everything, every area of your life. Whether it's playing sports in school, or whether it's working a job that you're not that happy with, or whether it's raising a family, you're all doing that part of this great priesthood that's offering sacrifices to God. It kind of redeems everything that we do. It influences how we live and how we conduct ourselves. Then Paul goes on to talk about the danger of rejecting the cornerstone. The verses that we looked at a little earlier in Peter, okay? We don't have to talk about that because we already did last week and we talked about it this morning. So now we're going to jump ahead where Paul continues to show the difference that the cornerstone has on believers, those who accept him. So he says in verse 9, "But you, in contrast to those who reject him, were crushed and doomed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." I want you to notice the emphasis on how we are described. We are only described in corporate terms, not individual terms. This is so different to the way we normally think. Notice we're described as a race, not members of a race. We're described as a priesthood. We're not described as individual priests. We're described as a nation. We're not described here as citizens of a nation. We're described as a people. We're not described as persons. What Peter wants to do is he wants to use all this language to emphasize the unity that we have. He's talking about us as a whole, as believers. And our value is related to the fact that we've become this very precious possession of our precious cornerstone. Why has God blessed us so and made us this race, this priesthood, this nation, this people? Why have we been so privileged? Well, with privilege comes responsibility. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We have been called to proclaim or to advertise the excellencies or the virtues or the characteristics, the character of God, of the God that we know from personal experience. We're not sharing something secondhand that we read in a book. We're sharing something that we know by experience. that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been brought to death, from death to life, from darkness to light. We know his power, we know his sovereignty, we know his grace, we know his mercy. We know that firsthand. And so he says, in light of that, he's called you to proclaim that, to testify to it, to advertise it. All we do is we're showing and telling people what God has done for us. And everything he's done for us is based on his mercy and not our merit. Verse 10, For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did we get to be such a privileged people? It's all because of his mercy. And Peter draws from Hosea, where God would not leave it, where God tells his people he wasn't going to leave them in a condition of rebellion and unfaithfulness. Hosea 2:23 says, "And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Wow. From those who are on the outside to those who are on the inside. It's all because of God's mercy and grace. What we do is we proclaim what we've experienced. The product we advertise is the only one we're really qualified to advertise. Because if Christians know anything, it should be this: we know God because he totally changed our lives by his grace and by his mercy. We're not advertising a product. We're advertising the producer of products. New England Patriots do very well. From time to time, you see their players doing commercials. They're advertising the excellencies of a product. Garage door openers or food products or restaurants or different things like that. It's a little bit different with us. We are advertising the producer. We're really the product. And we are to live and talk and think and act in such a way that we are promoting the excellencies of the one who produced us, who made us the way that we are. And we're doing this all the time. All the time. It's not just, well, I'm going to set Thursday nights aside to proclaim the excellencies of God, or Sunday afternoons to proclaim the excellencies of God, or Sunday morning to advertise the excellencies of God. We're always doing this. It's all the time. You know, we're priests that are always on duty. We're always offering sacrifices to God. And we're always reflecting on our producers. What a great day as we have our annual meeting, just to remind us that we are part of something great. And when we're so used to thinking of ourselves in individual terms, it's neat to hear Peter remind us that we need to think of ourselves in corporate stones. We're all in this together. We're all a part of it because of our relationship to the cornerstone. And we're all a crucial part of this process because we're all being built up into this temple. And we're all serving. We're serving as a group, as a royal priesthood. We are part of something grand. And what we need to do is make sure in our daily lives we're behaving consistent with what God has called us to do. He looks down on every single one of us and he says, "You're all living stones. You are all holy priests. You are all offering sacrifices of praise." That's not just for a select few. It's not for us to do only on days we feel like it. I mean, that's who we are. And it needs to characterize our lives. It's nice to be part of something that's really grand. Something that has deep roots in eternity past even, when Jesus knew, when God had the plan all worked out, that even before the foundation of the world, that his son was going to be slain. And that we're part of this great building project that's going to last for all eternity. A lot of our jobs aren't going to last forever. A lot of the things that we collect aren't going to last forever. But this calling to be this royal priesthood, this is going to last forever. We're always going to be doing this. And we're a part of something great. What I'd like to do is ask the worship team to come up here and ask you to think about offering a sacrifice to God this morning. Maybe in the form of praise or thanksgiving for what he's done this past year. For how you've seen him at work in your life, around your life, through your life. And also we might mix in a few songs, a few favorites, maybe as somebody testifies, or maybe in place of a testimony, you just want to ask us to sing a hymn or one verse of a hymn or whatever that you want to offer up as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Let me pray, and then I'd like to invite you to share a sacrifice to the Lord. Did I hear angels? Or wow, this is neat. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for your word and just for the reminder of how we fit into your great plan. Lord, it's easy for us to see ourselves and label ourselves in different ways. We can label ourselves by our jobs, by our personality traits, by our level of education, by our hobbies. Lord, we pray that we might always see ourselves in light of our relationship to you and your Son. That above all else, we might see ourselves as part of a holy temple, as part of a royal priesthood that is offering sacrifices to you. Thank you, Lord, for being at work in our lives this past year. We've seen you do many wonderful things. We've also experienced pain and heartache. And yet we can testify that you've been faithful throughout that whole time and have supported us and continue to do so. Lord, we pray that the sacrifices that we're about to offer would be acceptable. These sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, we offer them through Jesus. Our motives are to honor and glorify him and testify to your excellencies. We pray that you would be pleased with these sacrifices in Jesus' name. Amen.